Shalom, shalom. It's always a privilege to be behind this pulpit to preach the word or share the word with you. So we're going to start with the blessing of the children, the Berachot Habanim. I'm going to ask the children to come forward. And if you have your child next to you, put your hand upon them, upon her, you know, and or if you can think about your children if they're not next to you. Let's pray. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto, Le'olam Falchuto. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within Your love, especially during these times when so many are calling good what You despise, that are even encouraging the youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with Your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with Your truth, Lord, and light. Let them know through the presence of Your Ruach HaKodesh what is right and what is true, and teach them to shy away from evil. And I ask that You bless the parents with the mighty presence of Your Spirit and show us the way to love, to teach our children. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So one more time, shalom everyone, and welcome to our Shabbat service. Have you noticed how in these days Israel is being increasingly isolated and also accused of all kinds of evils, all this with less and less sympathy and compassion? We can see that this in the way the media reports the events in the Middle East. It came to a point that Israel is almost all the time depicted as the culprit, as the aggressor. Notice that these voices are silent when Muslims kill Muslims in and around the Middle East as well as in Africa. But when Israel is implicated in any way, voices of hatred rise against it. We see even in the Western countries that there is less and less compassion for the Jewish people, and we are hearing many very strange situations that aren't even triggering a reaction. For instance, you know, the IDF recently discovered that two journalists of a well-known and well-established media, Al Jazeera, were Hamas commanders. One of them was exposed just last week with another, and another was revealed to have accompanied terrorists into Israel during the October 7 massacre. The IDF revealed evidence that was obtained from a laptop they found in a tunnel in Gaza. But no one really raised really a complaint about it. But this is not all. They also found out that many UN workers in the Gaza Strip helped and even took part in the murderous assault of October 7th using UN vehicles to enter Israel. Can you imagine that? And to add to all this, this past week, the UN Undersecretary General Martin Griffiths, a very high-ranking political figure, said, and I quote, "Hamas is not a terrorist group for us. Of course, as you know," he says, "it is a political movement." No, we did not know that. We did not know that a group of people who puts live babies in an oven and who committed such barbarous acts as those in October 7, ones that can be compared to a Canaanite rituals, could be now be a political party. And that definition came from a very high level of authority within the United Nations of this world. Clearly, the world is getting ready for the prophecy of Zechariah, where the Lord says in Zechariah 14:2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle," and listen to the rest, "and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Well, and so sadly, this is still a prophecy for the end. It seems that the world is in a hurry to begin fulfilling this very prophecy even today. See how close the Zechariah prophecy parallels to what happened in October 7. They entered the land of Israel and killed many and plundered the houses and ravished the women and took with them even the elderly and the children captives. The prophecy is so close to the recent event. Then they convinced themselves that they were finally bringing a final blow to the Jewish people. But I want to tell you, this will never happen. Israel will always be and for eternity, and timing of the fulfillment of this prophecy is in God's hand, not theirs. Now the question is, what will happen to Israel in the near future? There is one individual, one prophet, who was given a vision of the things that would come over this small piece of land, Israel, very shortly. And I want to tell you, it is so encouraging and faith-strengthening for this prophet, Habakkuk Hanavi, tells us that in the face of such mounting hatred among many who are aligning themselves against Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, that is Jesus Christ, will show up to save his people, Israel, and very soon. He will do this in such a mighty way, with all his glory and power, in a manner the world has never known or seen him before. Yeshua will stop this aberrance that we today are witnessing. If, I want to tell you, if only Israel, the Jewish nation, could read this powerful description of the Messiah's second coming that we have in Habakkuk, they would be encouraged. So it is my prayer that we will all be uplifted and motivated to go and share this piece of news with the world, with everyone, especially because these events have never been so imminent, so close to happening, that is. Not forgetting the principle, by the way, in Romans 2:9, where Paul says, there will be tribulation and anguish for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, and then to the other nations. What is happening to Israel is an indication, a warning of things coming over other nations. Israel is a harbinger of things to come. And so before we open up the scriptures, and as it is our tradition, let us bless the word together with this ancient prayer that you have in the screen. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Now, after hearing that the nations of the world will invade the land of Israel, and after witnessing the manner in which the Lord will come back, Habakkuk wrote a beautiful prayer, which he turned into a song, which he must have sung at the temple, as not only as a warning of imminent invasion, for these prophecies also spoke of the soon coming of the Babylonians in 586 BC, but also as a great encouragement for all people of all time until Yeshua comes back. This is how the first verse opens up. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigenot. So Habakkuk wrote a prayer, the Hebrew is tefillah, from the Hebrew falal, which means to intervene, to interpose. That is what prayer is. He wrote for the people then and for today to hear and also to pray it and to sing it. For the prophet turned it into a song itself. Shigenot. What is the meaning, by the way, of this word? Of the many attempts to see its Hebrew meaning, some see the root saga, meaning to be great. For at the end, this is what life and would be when Yeshua comes back. This word is used only two times in the Hebrew scriptures, here and in Psalm chapter 7. And the story in both that Psalm in Habakkuk 3 are very similar. In Psalm 7, we have the story of the time when God comes to the rescue after an attempt was made to kill the ancestor of the Messiah, that is David. In Habakkuk, God comes after an attempt to annihilate the people of Israel, the people of the Messiah, the nation of Israel. In both cases, there's a tragedy followed by God's intervention, and at the end, there's a great praise for God. So Shigenot must have been a special known melody at this time. The Septuagint translated this word by using the word ode, which the New Testament differentiates from a psalm or a hymn and characterizes it instead as a spiritual song. As when Paul says that we ought to be speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or with Shigenot. How I wish we would know the melody of this song, but it is the words that are powerful. And we can make up our own melody, by the way, and sing it and pray it, right? So being a song, throughout this chapter, we will encounter one musical note as well, the Hebrew selah. Selah. It is from salal, that means to lift up. It is found three times throughout the song, verse 3, 9, 13, and it's considered to be a musical pause. For the people of the first century, however, as it is in the Targum, when the time came to pronounce it, they will say, Le'olam, everlasting, or Amen, or Selah, all together. So every time we'll encounter it, we will say together, Selah. All right, I will remind you. So let us begin to read the prophecy, verses 2 to 3. And at the end of the middle of verse 3, by the way, we find the word Selah. So the Lord, or Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And together we say, Selah, Amen. You know, there's so much in these two verses. First, notice how Habakkuk twice addresses God by his proper name, Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, as we commonly say, Jehovah. Jehovah, I heard. Jehovah, revive your work. When the name of Jehovah is written, we know it speaks of the God of the Bible, and this great name is one which recalls God's promises, God's covenant. It is the name by which we know him as the covenant keeper. He is for the believer first. He is God of relationship. He's our friend when you hear this name. So this name speaks of his grace, of his redemption and love for his creation. And so Habakkuk calls him because he knows he has seen what would happen. After having seen that vision of the coming years, the prophet here calls on the goodness and the love of God to come and protect not only Israel, but the whole earth. In the next verse 3, he is called Eloha. Eloha, which is the singular of the word Elohim, because he sees him coming. And the Holy One, both names conveying his strength and power as he is about to demonstrate in his second coming in the following verses later. But before this, there is something that Habakkuk says that will situate the prophecies in time and bring it right to our doorstep today. Notice the words, in the midst of the years, related twice, and which opens up the prophecy for us. What does the expression mean and where does it situate us in time? Some have thought that this middle point in time could have been the one between Abraham and Jesus, or a midpoint of the whole history of humankind. However, many rabbis have seen that at the end of verse 3, it connects it with the wrath of God, with a specific point in time. You have the wrath and the midst. And so they thought of it as the midst of the year, of their own suffering, of the suffering of the diaspora. The Targum says, but in the midst of your anger against us. But this connection between this specific time and the coming wrath and judgment of God is also made by other prophets, like Daniel and John. And comparing the prophecies, we will see that Habakkuk is actually referring to the middle of the tribulation to come. The middle of the 7 year to come. Let us begin with Daniel, who has a very similar expression. Speaking of the coming world leader, the Antichrist, who will make a covenant for 7 years with Israel. Something that is about to be made, I believe. But it says in the middle of the 7 years, in the midst of it, Daniel speaks of the pouring out of the abomination of desolation upon Israel. That would be the beginning of the moment when the judgment of the wrath of God will be poured on the entire nation, entire world that is, by allowing the final words leading to Armageddon. And John, in Revelation 12, takes over from there. And gives us more information as to the number of months, as to the number of days when this midpoint is reached. First, John mentions twice the number of the month of the second half of the tribulation, being 42 months. Revelation 11:2 describes the length of time that Jerusalem will be invaded by the nations. 42 months, that's a long time. The second time it is mentioned, Revelation 13:5, John again mentions the 42 months to limit the time that the Antichrist will have to pour out his evil on this world. Then John goes further by giving us the number of days of this 3.5 year, of this midst of the year, as being 1260 days. This will be the days included in the last portion of the tribulation. The first mention is the amount of time of the two witnesses will have to prophesy, clothed in sackcloth. This is Revelation 11:3. The second mention of the 1260 days is the time the Lord will shelter a remnant of Israel during the great time of war, as we read in Revelation 12:6. Then the woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness, where God actually will protect her and shelter for 1260 days. And these things must have someone been seen by Habakkuk in his vision, when he said, in the midst of years, and he calls upon Jehovah to come and act. Because this would be the time, like Jeremiah says, of Jacob's trouble. Or as the other prophets call it, the day of the Lord. In the Talmud and other writings, the rabbi called it the pangs of the Messiah. For they also agree that before the Messiah comes, it will be a time of great wars and persecution for Israel especially. After him comes Daniel, by the way, who takes the expression over to give a number of years, right, as we have seen. By the way, all this we see from Daniel to John, as you see in the screen, is a progressive revelation. This is the nature, by the way, of biblical prophecies, end time and messianic prophecies. One prophet will give one piece of the puzzle, another will give another piece of the puzzle, until we can form a good idea of things to come. This is why all prophecies are, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, we have to pick up information from there. You know, in the same way, it is with our sanctification. It is a progressive revelation. The knowledge, the discovery of God is progressive. The more we grow, the more we study, the more we serve, the more we discover more of these great facets of the person of God. And you know what? This is what we'll do in heaven. Because he's infinite. Also, I want to tell you, when we speak of dates, of years and months and days, it's always according to the biblical lunar calendar. That is 360 days a year. But see what Habakkuk was praying for in this first mention of the midst of the years. It is the midst of the years of what? Of revival. And indeed, well, it will be a great time of war and wrath. It will also be a time of tremendous and never seen before, a time of revival. The Hebrew for revival, by the way, is simple. It's life, haya. For it will be a time when the Lord will bring millions to a saving knowledge of the Messiah even before his coming. And this he will do through, of course, the 144,000 and those who will come after them. These will be the first believers after the rapture. These 144,000 will inaugurate the start of the 7-year period by proclaiming the scriptures as never before. When John was taken up, by the way, to heaven, during the time of the tribulation, he had that vision. He noticed millions of people, of whom he says no one actually could number them. This is in Revelation 7:9. This is when he turned to the angels around him and he says, but who are these? They told him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are the product of the great revival Habakkuk prayed about, an awakening we should also begin to pray for. And for our days as well. You know, so far the greatest revival in history came after Jonah's preaching, remember, to Nineveh, to the Assyrian. And how many people came to believe? 600,000. The next one is yet to come in the tribulation, and we can say that we can begin to see traces of this great time. For I have never seen, personally, I've never seen such great interest in many wanting to find out about the Messiah these days. Especially in the Jewish community. Judging from our different teams who go out to give out the Bibles and pamphlets and great words of encouragement and love, they notice that as well. I believe that the time has truly begun to pave the way for this revival. We should pray for that. And see now how Habakkuk prayed, how he defines this revival. By the way, in three steps. We see it there. He says, revive, make known, and remember mercy. These are the three items, by the way, of his prayers at the beginning. Because, by the way, this is only, the only prayer he has is there. The rest, he says, he describes other things. Revive. The Spirit is at work to do just that, to awaken the hearts of the people and direct them to God. This is what he does. Make known. This is when we come in and speak his word. The third is the message. Remember mercy. As God pours out his mercy on this world and with his offer of salvation and life everlasting. In fact, this is the reason why we're giving all this information and the description of the coming of the Lord. By the way, it is given in verse 13. See what he says, the reason for all that. He says, you, God, you went forth for the salvation of your people. With the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. And together we say, Selah. See that the Lord is coming with the Messiah for our salvation. This is what Habakkuk is saying. Here we can see, by the way, the Trinity in action for our redemption. It's always there. The Spirit is already here in action in the hearts of the people. The Lord and his anointed are coming. And of course, in the description of the second coming, we see only one. One and the same. Because they're one and the same. Contrary to Daniel, who saw the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, Habakkuk sees them as one and the same in his description of the second coming. And notice the last words. And I will strike the head of the house of evil. Does that remind you of a prophecy? It reminds us of the prophecy, the first one that we find in Genesis 3:15, when he will bruise the head of the serpent. Something, actually, we'll consider in our next study. All of what follows in the text is a description of the coming of the Lord with his anointed. That is, with the salvation of the Messiah, for the salvation of the people of God, for the remnant of Israel and the remnant of all the nations. Now, as we move to the next verse, another door opens up, giving to the future, actually, a great perspective. This time we are brought right into the time and place of the second coming. See which words it opens up with in verse 3 again. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And together we see again, Selah, good. Why mention Teman and Mount Paran? What do these two places have to do with the second coming? Here again, there's something truly beautiful. We are going to learn that the second coming is also a second exodus for Israel and for us as well. Let me situate these places for you, and we're going to see again where it leads us. Let's begin with Paran. Paran is the wilderness region extending from Sinai to the door of the promised land. Teman is more precise. It is another name for Edom, where the city of Bozrah, right, or Petra, is situated, because it's the same. They are the same. Most rabbis interpreting Habakkuk have understood that this as a path that the Lord took on his way to Sinai in order to give the law to Israel. They understand the rest of the chapter from this perspective. But we ought to see the trajectory a different way for the second coming. Habakkuk says that the Lord comes from Paran and Teman with his army and with the remnant of Israel, and then goes right to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives to stand there and to rescue Jerusalem from the hands of the nations who invaded it. But see that Yeshua is taking the same route, the Israelites took when they came out of Egypt and to the promised land. Here he is bringing them back again to the promised land, like a second Exodus. When the Israelites first entered the land with Joshua, they did not succeed in finding the milk and honey they were promised. For while they did enter it physically, and even until today, they rarely had a time of peace, to the point that the land is now a very, very small fraction of what the Lord had promised Israel. And so the Bible speaks of another re-entry to the land that will be led by the Messiah. And this is what Habakkuk is talking about. This is what the book of Hebrews tells us. Speaking of the Exodus, the past one, and the entrance to the land, it says that for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. That other day, this is what Habakkuk is describing. And so he says, so there remains a Shabbat rest for the people of God. So Joshua brought Israel in the land, but he could not clean their heart and give them eternal peace. It is precisely this rest that the Messiah is coming, or came actually, to give us. If we know him, we have this rest. There is then another entrance into the land to come, and that will happen during the second coming, which is explained again by Habakkuk, and where we see the Lord taking the same path. Jesus, who is here the last Moses, we can say, the last prophet of all, regroups his people and leads them to the land forever. It is as if Israel were brought back to the starting point and starting again, because right after that, the millennium will begin. And the message, by the way, I want to tell you, is so enhanced. When one returns to the Torah and sees the importance of that place called Paran, in the Exodus, after Israel was at Sinai for over a year, they, you know, proceeded to the, it says, the wilderness of Paran with blowing of the trumpet with great joy. However, the journey, I want to tell you, that should have taken 11 days, took 38 years. It was after 11 days, they reached a place called Kadesh Barnea. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2, and spent there 38 years. Kadesh means sanctuary, holy place. It was the site of preparation, of encouragement, of excitement. It was right at the door of the promised land. Their lives were on the verge of changing for the very best. No more wilderness, no more difficulties. However, sin came in the way, and Kadesh fast became a place of decision, a place of struggle, a place of trials, and of endless waiting. Within a short period of time in the book of Numbers, the name of the place changed from Kadesh to Kadesh Barnea. Its name means the sanctuary of open wandering. For it turned out to be their base, their central point for the next 38 years, like a center of infinite wandering and endless lingering. By the way, no one really knows where this place is. We figure it's somewhere up north there. In many ways, these 38 years lasted thousands of years up to today. For they and the world are still waiting in many ways in Kadesh Barnea. And I want to tell you what a waste it was for 38 years. You know, while in the land, can just imagine, when they were there, the land must have been visible right in front of them. They could touch it. They could even taste its fruits, which they did, you know, because the spies actually brought them back. But they could not get in because they did not believe. They did not. It was a lack of faith. Actually, two of them lived by their faith. Remember that statement? Joshua and Caleb, one Jew and one Gentile, by the way. It's like a symbol of the body of the Messiah. They both entered the land. Furthermore, it is within these times of the Sinai Exodus, the first one, where the Lord showed his children some of the greatest miracles recorded in the Bible, because he wanted them back all the time. So will the Messiah, by the way, demonstrate his powers as he's coming back and will take this remnant of Israel and to her land. We read, for instance, in Numbers 10:12, that the Israelites set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. The cloud, that is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, came to rest in the wilderness of Paran. God was there. The Shekinah glory is the Holy Spirit who today is working in every heart to save as many souls. There he rested right in the wilderness of Paran. He's with us. To use the words of the medieval Rabbi Nachmanides, who says on this verse that at that point, the Lord turned the light of his countenance upon all of Israel. But this is what the Spirit does, as we read in John 16:8. He convinced the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does that all the time. We are still today in the wilderness of Paran, but we have the light of the world, of the Word, and of God, who is his Spirit in us to guide us towards the promised land. One last point. You know, this journey that the Israelites undertook is very much like the one the believers undertake through his journey over the wilderness of Paran. And the reason they did not attain the rest is because, again, I want to stress this, lack of faith and disobedience. In the next verse of Hebrews, we're given actually the means with which we can stay always close to God. We read Hebrews 4:11. You know what Hebrews 4:12 says? For the word of God, this is it, the word of God, that is the scriptures where we find the right Jesus, the right spirit, the right gospel, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joins and marrows, and is it this discerner that is of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is our link to God, our companion in the wilderness of Paran. People ask, how can we avoid the tribulation in our lives? The answer is in Yeshua. Find him in the word. Stay close to him. And you will reach that rest, that Shabbat. And we will see at the end of this chapter that Habakkuk actually reached it. Even with the knowledge that the Chaldeans were coming to destroy Jerusalem, he says, I'm fine. I'm at rest. So the choice of Paran brings us really to appreciate the work of the Messiah. Now what about the mention of Teman? Because there are two. This brings us to ask a second question. Where were the Jewish people doing in Teman just before the second coming? How come they're there? How come Jesus took that route? The answer is found in the book of Revelation. It is in Revelation 12 where we're giving a summary of the history of Israel and of the Messiah, by the way, until the second coming. We're told that he comes and then goes back to heaven concerning Yeshua. But before he comes back at his second coming, something happens. As he leaves, we're told that Satan and all his hordes of evil spirits are thrown down to earth. This is in verse 13 of Revelation 12. And what they do is that they persecute the woman, that is Israel. Israel will then become their main focus. And let me ask you another question. Why? Why do you think that Israel will become the main focus of Satan here and of his hordes? Yeshua gave a condition for his second coming. Did you know that? In Matthew 23:39, he says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic greeting taken from the Hallel, Psalm 118:26. And what it says is that when and only when the leaders of Israel will say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, then the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, will come back. And since this is a condition for the second coming, the forces of evil will already begin. They have already begun to focus on Israel. And will, in the tribulation time, they will attempt to annihilate the nation. This is where anti-Semitism is heading to, by the way. This, by the way, explains the roots of anti-Semitism there. This explains why the Nazis tried to eradicate the people of God at the moment they were about to return to their land. They were preparing to go back there. He tried to annihilate all of them. This is why today we're witnessing a worldwide uprising against the Jewish people. Its source is demonic. And it will intensify to such a point that we read in Revelation 12. You know that the Lord himself will intervene. And he will hide a remnant, this remnant, where? In the wilderness. In the wilderness. It says in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for how long? Until the midst of the years, until the end, 1260 days. And where is this place which John calls wilderness? Where is this wilderness? It is there in the region of Petra and Bozrah, as we will learn from Moses and Isaiah, by the way, who gives us more information. And the access to this wilderness, by the way, I just want to tell you something amazing when I go to Israel. I'm always amazed to see how close the wilderness is to Jerusalem. It is in fact right after the city limits of Jerusalem. See the map. As soon as one leaves the city, he is there. And it's not easy, by the way, to find somebody there. Okay, with the hills and the caves and so on and so forth. God, and this is why I believe it must have been the place that Yeshua was referring to when he asked those believers who would be in Jerusalem at the time to flee to the mountains. And he gives them two clues for the people who will be there in Jerusalem, in Judea at the time of the tribulation. One is in Luke 21, 20 to 21 when he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the enemies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. These are the mountains, by the way, just behind Jerusalem. And the second clue is found in Mark 13, 14. When he said that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea, where? To flee where? Flee to the mountains again. To those who will be in Israel then, they are to look for these two indications. First, when they see the armies of the nations surrounding Jerusalem, and when they begin to see armies coming towards Armageddon, of course, and the second, when they see the Antichrist who will proclaim himself as God. Remember what Paul says. Then they must run to the mountains. God will take care of them. These mountains will lead them into the wilderness, spoken of by John in Revelation 12, and the place where they will be led is spoken by Habakkuk as Mount Paran and Teman. This is where they will be protected and sheltered. This is where they will meet the Messiah who will carry them back into Jerusalem, and there he will judge the nation, because as he stands on the Mount of Olives, it would split in two. And you're going to have the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that is the Valley of Judgment. And there he will judge all these nations who came and invaded Jerusalem. Now let's briefly see some other prophets who complete actually the address as to where the Jews would be. The other is Moses, Isaiah, and Micah. Moses, in his last words to Israel, he gave a prophecy. He also saw the moment when Jesus will bring back his people to their land. And he gives us the same route. See Deuteronomy 33:2, where Moses begins, in time past from Sinai and joins the first and second Exodus. He gives us the same path again as Habakkuk. He says, the Lord came from Sinai. He drawed on them from Mount Seir. And he shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the midst of 10,000 of holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Seir is Edom, the south part of Israel, to Mount Paran. And then he sees the second coming where Yeshua comes with 10,000 of his holy ones or angels. What a sight, what a vision it must have been. Then comes the prophet Isaiah, who actually is more precise in telling us where Yeshua comes to take the remnant of Israel before going to Jerusalem. He says in Isaiah 63:1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garment from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here Isaiah sees the Messiah coming from the south, Bozra. And there the Messiah is asked why his garment is red. He answers and says that he comes from warring, from battling. Those nations actually who were trying to find the remnant of Israel. The third prophet of the Hebrew Scriptures who gives us one more information about this place where God will protect his remnant is Micah, with whom we will close this study. What the Lord says through Micah is, I want to tell you, truly beautiful. Let's read Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of Bozrah, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Bozrah again is the capital city of Edom and is also mentioned parallel to Teman. And as I mentioned earlier, Bozrah is the same place as Petra. Bozrah is its Hebrew name. Petra is its Greek name. Bozrah means sheepfold, such an appropriate name for the place that the Lord has prepared for the believing remnant during the tribulation time. The gospel used the same image, by the way, of the good and great shepherd being Yeshua, the Messiah, who speaks of all believers already gathered in his own Bozrah or sheepfold, and where we find protection and blessing. Now see now how the Lord stresses the assurance and protection of believers, you know, in the time of the tribulation, saying, I will assemble all of you. See the word surely? In Hebrew means that the word is repeated twice. I will assemble all of you to make sure. I will gather the remnant of Israel to make sure he will. But see that these words are addressed to the remnant of Israel. Remnant, seirit. You know, there's a sad part to this word. It means...
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
It just got on. You know, Siri, that's my personal secretary. So again, remnant in Hebrew, Siri. The sad part of this word, it means the remaining part, the survivors. It comes from the word sa'ar. It means the leftover, the left behind. Who are those but the ones who know their God and know the Messiah of Israel to be Yeshua HaMashiach? This is who the remnant of Israel is. The Israel of God. Right? And this is not a new concept. For this word, Seirit, is mentioned 66 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Always calling on every individual to seek and find the way out of it. Right? Out of sin. Again, we don't always find, according to the history of Israel, the history, the Bible history of Israel, the truth is always found in the minority, remember, not in the majority. That's why he's talking about the remnant. A remnant will be saved. God promised through Jeremiah, I want to read you this, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart, and I will be found. To seek him and find him is in his word, and there you will see hundreds of prophecies. Especially messianic prophecies that tell you who is the Messiah. Next time we will look into this great description of the second coming according to Habakkuk. Let's bow our head in prayer. I will begin by praying part of a Hebrew prayer called the Yotzer, which brings out the power of God. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, forming the light and creating the darkness, making peace and creating the universe. With mercy, giving light to the earth and to those dwelling upon it. And in your goodness, daily renewing the works of creation. How wonderful are your works, Lord. You did all things with wisdom. The earth is full of your creatures. O sublime King, he alone is from then, from everlasting. And so, Lord, today we ask that you remind us that to be still and to know that you are God. Remind us that you are the Lord of hosts and that you are with us. And for those here today, Lord, needing this very present help in trouble, I ask that you display yourself to them, dislodge fear from them, multiply grace and peace unto them. Today, we've seen your presence in your word, how you are so patient, not wanting that any should perish, how loving you are toward Israel, toward ourselves, toward this world. Lord, you are our inheritance and hope. Thank you, Father, for your love and compassion. Thank you for keeping your covenant with us. What a joy it is to be one of your children. To the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you be greatly blessed with the words we have just looked upon. Amen and amen. And everybody says, Salah. Good. I'll ask the music team to come.